are you this morning? Good, good. Glad to hear that. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Tremendous words. Tremendous words. We're going to try to focus on the person of Christ this morning a little bit. As I was in preparation for today's message, I thought I might speak on the subject of how we can all get along together. Oh, I'm not wired up. Just a moment. Okay, green. How can we all get along together? And I knew that in about 10 minutes you'd all be asleep, so. It's a lot of churches of our country, that's about all people get is how do we get along with one another? And that's the spiritual bread they have, and that's all. It's just, it's so sad. You cannot build a free society and a people of character without spiritual values. Our moral values come from our concept of who is God. If our concept of our divinity is evolution, there's a terrible breakdown, and life is reduced greatly to the baser instincts. But the God of the Bible ennobles life. He saves life, transforms life. He lifts it. And even where people who won't believe the Bible or under the sound and influence of the Bible, it will change their lives. It will guide them and channel them and keep them from gross and violent expressions of sin. The Bible has a tremendous effect. very much like to encourage everybody to take one of these and begin a program of at least reading the Bible through once a year. Once a year. It's no big thing to do that, really. the Bible should become to us our daily bread, dependent on it. It's God's word. There's no book like it on the face of the earth. It's full of treasure. And the greatest thoughts that men can think are found in this book. The greatest thoughts that men can think. The scientists don't have it. We have it. We have it. These are the greatest thoughts here. God became incarnate. That's a fantastic thought. They haven't got anything like that at all. And he died for me, and he died for you. I mean, this unparalleled. Okay, so today we're going to talk about relationships. The relationship we're going to talk about is God the Father and God the Son. We'll leave the people out of it. So I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 1. I'm working on something, a thought that started a number of months ago, and I've titled it Divine Imperatives. The divine imperative is an event that is in God's program, in his will and purposes, and it is something that has to come to pass. The dictionary definition of imperative is inescapable. There are inescapable things in God's program with respect to this earth and to people that we cannot avoid or we cannot ignore without serious consequences. let me name a few of them. Divine imperatives. One, and the biggest one, obviously the biggest one, is the death of the Son of God to reconcile the world. That's the biggest one. As I was in preparation for this, I found more and more and more and more verses concerning this. The stress I want to make on that is there's a plan that's unfolding. Life is not about us. Life is not about getting my career and getting my way and so forth. Life is about him and his program and his plans. And if I align myself with that, I'm in fellowship with him, and I will find fulfillment of life. If I'm at cross purposes with God's will, I can't possibly expect to find what he intended for humans to find in life. The second coming of Christ for his own. That's an imperative. Nobody can change this. This is inescapable. Life has to be planned according to these things, or there's going to be a terrible disaster. Then he will come for his own and remove them from this world, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those that are his. Then there is the coming of Christ with his own. 7 years after that, he comes back with us to rule and reign here on the earth for 1,000 years. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and there's going to be peace like there never has been peace before. This is inevitable. It's inescapable. It's going to happen. If you'd like a view of the future, turn your Bibles with me. Leave John for the moment and go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in my Bible is found on page 1072. Probably doesn't help anybody at all. It's in the back of the New Testament, the back part of your Bible, if you're not too familiar with the scriptures. And it's 2 Peter. There's two letters written by the Apostle Peter. There's 1 Peter and then there's 2 Peter, obviously. And I want you to go, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Mike was mentioning in the first meeting about heresies and people who perpetrate them. That's the subject of this book. And incidentally, wrong doctrine proceeding from heretical teachers, corrupting the early church. And the antidote for that is, as he closes his book, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will keep us from the effect and from the pollution of wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine, polluted doctrine produces polluted lives. Okay? Corrupt doctrine, corrupt lives. We need pure doctrine. We need the truth of what's here. The people in here were denying his coming, denying the second coming of Christ. They were saying, well, look, everything's just continuing like it always has since the beginning of the world. What are you trying to pull on us here, this second coming pie in the sky thing? Verse 4, chapter 3, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay? These people are willingly ignorant of certain truths. That's in the next verse. Now we drop down to verse 9, and we're going to get into the future here. This is something that's coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. Now, read on with me here. Which will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. This passage confronts all people. First of all, it confronts most of us who are here this morning. Since this world and everything in it is going to be burned up, what kind of people should you be? It'll tell you right here. In all holy conduct and godliness. That's what you should be. Everything is going in the incinerator. That's God's evaluation of this world and its system and what it has done to him. And he's going to take it and he's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy the earth. The heat is going to be fantastic. He says the elements are going to melt with. Everything is going to go. It's all going to go. We won't. When you die, you live on. I remember, used to go to the Macaulay Water Street Mission in New York City and listen to some of the things these men said. And one man, he was a submariner, And I guess he'd been through a good, difficult part of the war, and he just thought that once you died, that was it. It's all over with. It is not all over with. You continue on. Your body is left behind, but you continue on. You continue on. And we will go on, but all these things shall be dissolved. So this is an imperative. This thing is going to happen, and you can't stop it. You can't change it or influence it. Neither can I, nor can Satan, nor can all humanity if they combine together. The effect would be nothing. This is a divine imperative. See, these things are important, really, really, really important. Your life has to be adjusted to synchronize and harmonize with them, or there's going to be a terrible disaster in your life. Perhaps a little illustration in the crucifixion. What happened to the disciples? Ever since they were able to vocalize that they realized that he was the Son of God, he began to teach them that he was going to Jerusalem to die, to suffer, to be rejected, and to die and to be raised again on the third day. Time and time again, he brought the subject up and told us. And they could not receive it. They couldn't understand it. They didn't know what it meant. Their thinking was the kingdom's going to come. I mean, he's doing these miracles. The crowds are flocking after him. Certainly, this is the time when Israel is going to be raised to its number one status among the nations. He's going to establish his kingdom and so forth. We're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Boom, the crucifixion comes along. And he is swept away, and everything they believe is gone. They were absolutely devastated. What happened? They did not believe what he said. Their lives were not in tune, adjusted to where he was in his thinking and in his purposes. Before he will ever reign in glory, the cross had to come to be. It's the cross before the crown as a principle. And that certainly had to be in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ for various reasons. But these things will happen. So it addresses us who are sitting in the pews today. Everything's going to go. What type of life should you be living? In all holy conduct and godliness. But then in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It seems because things drag out and he has not returned, that's the way it's just going to continue. And this is the contention of the scoffers and the skeptics and the unbelievers. But he's long-suffering toward us. God's patience is described by the word long-suffering. He puts up with every evil that human beings do, and he suffers with what we do. He suffers because of the way we are. He suffered when he was here in the flesh among us. He was termed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as people looked at the heaviness of his carriage, and they saw the sorrows that burdened this man down, even though he worked miracles and could transform any human malady into good, he was burdened down with sorrows. And the writer of Isaiah 53 says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." It was that bad in his life. And this man who writes this and says that, he says, "We did this." He's speaking on behalf of his Jewish contemporaries. "We thought God had afflicted him. That's why he was so heavy. He bore..." And then there is this tremendous transformation in verses 3 and 4. And all of a sudden, it's like he wakes up. "But he was wounded for our transgressions." And he sees what this man was all about and what the cross was all about. "He bore our sins and iniquities." All of a sudden, he sees the wonder of Calvary. The book opens, the chapter, Isaiah 53, opens, and it asks two questions. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They had gone out with the message. The book is written as though somebody had sat at the foot of the cross. This is 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And the book is written as though this man had sat at the foot of the cross and saw this whole terrible transaction take place and saw him pass into death, taken down from the cross, and be buried. And he comes back, and he and his contemporaries who have believed in the Messiah, they go out amongst their people to take the message of Christ, and they are met with stares of indifference. They are confronted with uncaring people who are unmoved by the story of the cross. And their question is this: Lord, who has believed our report? They're the meager results when they expected the transformation of the nation. There was nothing. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is a symbol. It is a phrase that is used throughout the Bible to indicate God's strength. He's asking, who has seen in Jesus of Nazareth the omnipotent strength of Jehovah? And the answer is, not very many people. The rest of the chapter goes on to describe not some mighty warrior. It describes the sufferings of the Son of God on Calvary's cross, vicarious sufferings, voluntary sufferings, and at the end is the little section on his triumph and reward and the sharing of that with others. But the results are nothing to that. But he, in his death, is termed the arm, the omnipotent strength of Jehovah. Now tell me, who sees in this man who was so characterized by seeming weakness and defeat and helplessness in the face of enemies, who sees in this one the almighty power of Jehovah? The world says, foolishness. The man dying on a cross is going to solve our problems. We need the UN. If you go to chapter 2 of Isaiah, they have a verse on the cornerstone of the UN building. Here's what men do. Here's what men do. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read it. Yeah, just sit still. Let me turn to it and you listen. Here's the verse. You'll remember this verse. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They cut the first two phrases off. They cut this off of the verse. He shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They threw that out and they left. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What did they say of him? They cut him out altogether. They're going to do it by their wisdom and their ingenuity and by their plans. Who has seen in the crucified one the omnipotent strength of Jehovah? The world says foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, what is it? It's the power of God. Who changed your life? Did you clean your life up? Did you renew a desire within you to love the Bible, to love Jesus Christ, and to want to do God's will? Did you originate that? Is your new life that you live now and your enjoyment of divine things, did you do that? Did some committee instruct you? Did you go to some 12-step program? God did that. God did that. That's the power. He takes the broken and blasted lives of human beings and he transforms them by his great grace. He does it this way. He reconciles us to God. He brings us into a living relationship with the living God. We know God. And he puts within us a new life. He puts within us a love for his word. He puts within us a love for Jesus Christ. We meet here Sunday morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to try to tell him as best we can what we think of his son. How great he is for what he's done for us. We've been transformed and changed. And we're growing in his likeness. And we're going to be with him forever. I wouldn't have wanted that when I was unsaved. Neither would you. Everybody wants to go to heaven. You know, it's like everybody likes to go on vacation. You know, you always want something better. But you take an unsaved person and put him into heaven, 20 minutes he'll be screaming to get out. The center of heaven will be Christ. The book of Revelation says, I gotta remember the verse. I haven't quite memorized all the Bible. I haven't gotten done with the book of Revelation. But it says, everything in heaven, this is a paraphrase, everything in heaven speaks of his glory. Everything, no matter how infinitesimal, to the largest issue in heaven, speaks of Christ. He will be the center, the sum, the beginning, the end, and everything in between. And we will be in love with this great God and our Savior. But if you do not have a new nature, you won't last 20 minutes there. You'll be screaming to get out. You'll be screaming to get out. If you cannot love his word now, and you cannot love his person now, and center your lives on him, getting you to heaven isn't going to help at all. You've got to be born again. And here's another of these divine imperatives. The Lord Jesus said, do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. And most of these imperatives, or many of these imperatives, come with the word must along with them. With respect to getting to heaven, whatever you are, whatever religion you follow, whatever brand you wear, it doesn't make any difference. If you're not born again, you're not going to God's heaven. You're going to God's heaven, you go God's way, not your way. You don't make the script. He's already given it to us here. And we kind of conform to this, or else we don't go. That's the way it is with a righteous, holy being. We don't tell him, he tells us. And thus you're born again. You're not going. You're not going. It doesn't make any difference what you think, how you object, what your friends say, or your teachers, or the professors, the evolutionists. Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, left heaven and came here. He speaks with authority because he was there. He's the Lord of heaven. He came here and stood among men, and they refused to listen to him. Doesn't invalidate his words. It invalidates men's opportunity to go to heaven. As men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, and he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The world says, well, you know, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. You show me, and I'll believe it. Jesus Christ says, if you believe, you will see. They gathered at the tomb of Lazarus, right? A lot of people. Mary and Martha. He'd been dead 4 days. The Lord says, take the stone away from the door. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, says, Lord, by this time, there's an odor. It's one of the translations. By this time, he stinks, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus Christ said this, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Okay? Believing comes first before seeing. And then he called Lazarus out of the tomb, right? And the man who was dead came forth. Nobody could deny that the miracle was done, and nobody did. The enemies of Christ, the leaders of the Jewish nation, they didn't deny it. They just sought to suppress it, and they sought to rid him out of their lives by killing him. But there were a number of people that attended the raising of Lazarus from the dead that did not see the glory of God when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they ran off and they felt it was their job to report to the chief priests and the Pharisees what this man had done, as though he had done some terrible thing against his nation. And that's when they got the news and they plotted his death from that moment on, from even before that. But you see, they didn't say anything. And yet there was a man that was dead 4 days because they didn't believe. Belief in the things of God comes first before you'll see it. Don't say, well, if you show me the kingdom of heaven, then I'll believe it. No. You believe what the Bible says because the Bible's irrefutable, or else you'll never see. You'll see afterwards. When you believe and trust God, believing is seeing. In your light, the Bible says, we will see light. Now, we can go back to John chapter 1 and get started here. after I harangue you, I'm sorry. This has to be said. These are imperatives. They're inescapable. And so, John chapter 1. You're turning to John chapter 1. And so I'm reading the Bible, and this thought is on my mind, and more and more and more of these imperatives are coming up. They're popping up everywhere. It seems every time he says something, it's an imperative. And you know, that's exactly the conclusion I have come to. The whole Bible is a divine imperative itself. Let me read the scripture to you from the Sermon on the Mount. He expresses to these people who were wondering who he was, where he had come from, what his purpose was, and he says to them, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." That's the Old Testament. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." There's no book like this book. Every single word will be fulfilled. Are you ready to accept your responsibility in relation to Jesus Christ? There is nothing in your life more important right today, right here and now, than your relationship to Jesus Christ. You may have things that are more urgent that are pressing on you, like the next breath you take, all right? But there is nothing more important than your relationship to him. It determines where you will spend eternity. If you die without Christ, you will go to hell. Let me explain this, because this is a big pill for a lot of people to swallow. I've read, and I think I've even heard it. "I will not believe in a God who sends people to hell." 5 seconds after you die, you will. So let's get it straight first from the start. The Son of God came into this world on a mission. It's a plan that unfolds. The only way to understand him, the only way to understand his sufferings, the distress of his mind, the fear that gripped him before he went to Calvary, is from this standpoint. Not that he was going to die. He had no fear of dying. If he did, it would place him in a lower rung than his martyrs who went to the stake with great joy. What oppressed the Lord Jesus and brought forth from him strong tears and crying that he might be saved from out of death was not the death that we witness at funerals. It was the death when he was made sin and God abandoned him on the cross and God judged him and he went into the wrath of God and he made satisfaction for sin. A satisfaction for sin that God required, that stood up to his absolutely holy, righteous standard. He paid for every sin and the totality of sin he paid on the cross. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That was what weighed him down. That's what brought forth the blood-like sweat in Gethsemane's garden. That's what weighed him down as he moved from his high priestly prayer, walking with the disciples. He said, my soul is so burdened, it is killing me. Very strong words for the Son of God. We can detect in this person both his human nature, which shrank from what he was going to experience on Calvary, to his divine nature, which said, the cup that which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Mighty in strength, even to bear sin. If God's love is measured by the sufferings of Christ for humanity, right? That's where we get the measure of God's love for us. Not just the death of Jesus on the cross, but the death under the wrath of God. The thing that brought fear to him and which he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. If that's the love of God for us, it is also the measure of the wrath of God against sin. You cannot have a God who only loves. It is a God's love that is demonstrated in wrath. You understand? We're talking about the character of the divine being now. I won't believe in a God who sends people to hell. You had better be, because you had better, because the God you believe in doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. When you have the other side of things, I remember this, Steve, when you told about coming back from the Bible bus meeting, a woman who said, well, our church doesn't support the Bible bus program anymore because, you see, we don't believe in sin and divine retribution and things like that. So the way out of things, deny it. Deny sin. When you do things like that, or when men open the Bible and they try to sift through the New Testament and the person of Christ and filter out every supernatural quality about him, what they come up with is a portrait that is so crass and contradicting, it's unbelievable. You can't believe it. You can't believe it. The Bible is full of contradictions for the skeptic, for the unbeliever, because they come and force their ideas on the text rather than taking from it. The only way that this whole thing hangs together is to take it as it is, his sufferings for sin under the wrath of God, his eternal nature, his leaving heaven to come here, the predictions over the thousands of years of human history that describe in detail his suffering and his death, his kingdom and so forth. These things were all tied into world history and into the history of the Jewish nation. The whole thing hangs together when you take it as it is. But when you start to disassemble the person of Jesus Christ, and this is what these great brains do, that graduate from the not seminaries, they're cemeteries is what we call them. They produce dead men who lead dead congregations. They lead people to hell. When you sift out from Jesus Christ, the supernatural, you sift him out too. You see, what they try to do is they go through the Bible and they sort of take the scissors and get rid of all the miracles and stuff like that. And they say, we're seeking for the real Jesus. Well, you can't take the supernatural away from him. He was as much God as he was man. And when you do that, you destroy the portrait. There's only one way to understand what is written by the four writers of the accounts of the Gospel of Christ. That these simple men, they weren't connivers, they were dishonest men. They wrote from what they saw and heard. It's the only logical explanation. And when we come to his sufferings, it's part of the whole picture, and you can't take it out. You can't disrupt this, or you destroy the whole thing. Why would people destroy the only hope for eternal life? Do you understand human nature? Why they would do that? Christianity isn't like the rest of the religions of this world. I don't care what the politically crowd says. The tolerance people and the multiculturalists and all the rest of the isms that are out there. There's one unique religion on the face of the earth. And the why is this the one that's true? Because there's only one man who paid for sin and satisfied God with regard to human sin. That's why. The people who deny sin, I'd like to ask them, why is it that men hate that which God loves? And love that which God hates? Answer me that, would you? When you deny sin and say there is no such thing, in the same breath, you're denying God's existence. Sin takes its character and definition from the holiness of God. Sin is against him. Any sin, it's all sin is against him. That is the terrible thing of sin. It's against God. You can sin against me. I won't punch you in the nose. I'm not supposed to. I'm getting too weak anyway. All sin is against him, and it takes its character from his holy nature. To deny sin in the same breath is to deny God. And that's exactly what they have done. In the next 3 minutes, we're going to cover not much. John chapter 1. I want to emphasize in this, and we'll take this up at another time. These things will come back and bite you if you get me back up here again. 3 verses from John chapter 1. I want to tell you something about hell before I read these verses. The whole Bible, all the plans and purposes of God come to a focus on this one fact. God wants a personal relationship with you. Do you realize the price he paid to have that? Paul envisions the cross, and he writes to the Romans, and he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the price God paid to have you in a relationship with him. He yearns for that. He paid the greatest price to have you in a relationship with himself. God has nothing more he can do. No more tricks in his bag. He has emptied his heart when he gave us his son. And nothing compares to him. He has nothing more to offer men at all. If you refuse Christ and refuse a personal relationship with him, there's only one place left. By the justice of God, you will go to hell. You cannot go to heaven because you're not forgiven. And Christ is the only one who can forgive you. Hell is characterized by a number of things. Let me just remind you of some of them. It is darkness. There is no good. It is entirely void of all good. It is darkness. It is separation. People who say, well, I'll be with my friends. You won't be with your friends. You won't be with anybody. Hell is separation. It's separation from God. It's separation from loved ones. It's separation from hopes. It's separation. It is separation. It is a place where the fire does not stop burning and where the worm does not stop eating. It's a picture taken from a garbage dump. Fire always burning. The worms always chewing. Christ gave us this description of hell. It's characterized by three things: weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Weeping for loss. Weeping for sorrow. Weeping, weeping, weeping. That's hell. Wailing because of the loss, the terrible loss. The irretrievable thing that was missed. I've missed heaven forever. I've missed my loved ones. I've missed everything. There is no good in hell. And gnashing of teeth, that's anger. Anger at self, anger at God, an ever-growing, eternal anger. Sound like a happy place? Which will you choose? If this morning you're having doubts about whether you're a child of God and whether you're saved, you don't have eternal security, you don't have the sense, the realization of that. Maybe there's two reasons I suggest. One is you're not saved. You never were really born again. And you may not know it. Your position is very, very precarious because once you were concerned that you could come to a relationship with the Lord, Satan now has fooled you. And you're no longer concerned about getting saved and getting forgiven. You're not too concerned about anything. You're trying to slide in the back way into heaven. Won't work. That's the first reason. The second reason is you're not putting anything into your Christian life. The Lord Jesus, in the passage we're going to come to, He said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it does die, it brings forth much fruit. He who saves his life will lose it. He can supply it to his disciples. The word lose there, in other places in the New Testament, is translated to destroy. He who saves his life will destroy it. Selfishness destroys life. Christ saves life, and He makes life wonderful and meaningful and purposeful, and He transforms life. If you're living a selfish life and you're a born-again Christian, you better get up off the pew and do something with yourself. You're going to stand before Him, and this is another one of the imperatives that I was going to bring out. He's appointed to be the judge. Everybody is going to meet Him as the judge. And they're going to answer the way they've lived. They're going to answer for their motives. They're going to answer for their works. And those who never came to know Him here will hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You who work iniquity." It's up to you to do something with the information that has come to you from God's word. Are you saved? Or are you dragging your feet and you haven't made your calling and election sure? We leave the decision with you. It's your responsibility. We're here to talk to you. Any one of us, the men here, will be glad to sit down with you if you have this insurance. This lack of assurance. But we're under the divine imperatives, and until we fashion our lives in agreement with them, we're working towards a disaster. There is nothing more important for you and for me than your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Okay? We're finished for today. We'll come back and we'll do John 1:1 and some other verses on another time. But this was a concern that's been on my heart for folks here at the chapel. And have taken an opportunity to share it with you. I believe what I said. I believe it's what God said. That's why I believe it.